Hello, friends, and glad you joined us for an ongoing study in the Gospel of Mark. I'm Colin, and today we continue in chapter 4, looking at the story of Jesus, the disciples, a boat, and a massive storm on the Sea of Galilee. Read that Jesus was sound asleep and his disciples fearing for their lives as they sailed into that violent storm on the lake. The storm the disciples were experiencing could be a metaphor for the upheavals in our own lives, the various twists, turns, trials, afflictions, and persecutions that we often face. Storms will come, but how we respond speaks volumes about our faith. As Pastor Char Brosnan shares with us today, what God is looking for in the storm is faith, absolute trust and assurance in His power, His goodness, and the knowledge His presence is always with us. We're in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, for a message called The Lord of the Storm.
And if it's your first time joining us, welcome. So we are taking this year to teach through the Gospel of Mark. We are using this as basically discipleship curriculum to deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him as his disciples. Now, we're going to see in this section, it really ties together the two themes that we've been highlighting again and again. And the first one is about discipleship, and the second one is just about the mystery of God revealed in Jesus. That's what this is all about. This next section is one of those passages is about the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. And then, man, what does that mean as we follow Jesus? I had a really insightful conversation last week that I think will be helpful to us as we come into this passage, and it basically, this was kind of the summary of it. To be a disciple is to fail. And I think that we need to hear that this morning, because we've been looking a number of weeks about, you know, okay, do you see yourself in the disciples? Are you a face in the crowd? Are you, you know, moral and religious? Or are you a disciple? We've been juxtaposing these two, and we've been looking at how disciples are the ones that, you know, often get it right. They're the ones that lean in. They ask questions of Jesus. They're following Jesus, but also they get it wrong. And this is the beginning of Mark showing just the very human side of the disciples. They're actually going to get it wrong for the rest of this gospel. And everybody else is going to outdo the disciples in their devotion to Jesus, in their understanding of Jesus. Even towards the end, right, where it's the women that go to the tomb, not the disciples. It's the women that declare the resurrection, not the disciples. They're going to be kind of outdone by everyone else. And so this is a reminder to us that discipleship is also about getting it wrong. It's a reminder to us that our faith is going to fail. It's a reminder to us that it really, at the end of the day, isn't about our faithfulness, but it is about the faithfulness of God. And so I think there's a number of things in the text this morning that the Lord wants to pull out from us to reveal about himself and to reveal about us, to strengthen us in our discipleship. Because the point isn't just to get it wrong and to fail and to get it wrong and to fail, but to actually grow, right, in maturity, to progress. So let's read our text together, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Let's stand as we do that, and then we'll get into our teaching. It says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.' This is the word of the Lord." may be seated. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at our text basically in two parts, right? Who is Jesus? We want to ask this question that Mark puts in the mouth of the disciples at the end. Who is this? And then we want to understand, what does it mean then to be disciples of Jesus? Now, this single story that we are considering, it's part of a larger unit, as you may have noticed in the reading. Mark notes that it is the same day as the teaching of the parables about seed and the kingdom of God. It's also the same boat, you know, that was Jesus's platform and podium, if you will, for his teaching on the parables. And it's the same boat that's actually going to carry disciples into the eye of the storm. It's the same boat that will lead them to the other side and where Jesus will deliver a man afflicted by many demons. It's the same boat that will bring them back again where Jesus will meet a man whose daughter has died. And Jesus will deliver her, raise her from the dead, and snatch her from the jaws of death. What Mark wants us to see is this whole unit that he is sharing with us is all about the power and authority of Jesus. And so far in Mark's gospel, we've seen him do many wonderful things. We've seen him demonstrate the presence and power of the kingdom of God through driving out disease, driving out sickness, driving out demons, but nothing compares to what we just read. And so Mark is wanting the reader, you and I, to ask this question along with the disciples. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, as we've said with Mark's gospel, he is constantly dropping these little hints here and there. And if we read it swiftly, we're going to miss these ways that Mark is hinting at the true identity of Jesus. And in this section here, Mark's hint actually comes in the very first verse of chapter 4. We read there, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So Mark is going to tell us something here, but he won't pick up the story about power until we cross the seas, meet Legion, and deliver Jairus' daughter from death. But listen to this. The Greek expression for what Jesus does is actually bizarre. The exact reading is this. Jesus got into a boat to sit on the sea. Who talks like that? Well, Mark doesn't know how to write a sentence? Like, what is going on here? Now, for you and I to hear it like this, it's just weird. It's bad grammar, right? But for Mark's original audience, they would have asked this question, who is it that sits upon the sea? And the answer is, Yahweh is the one who sits upon the sea. This is a scriptural allusion, or as we've been calling them, a hyperlink to Psalm 29. And Mark is connecting Jesus' authoritative power with Yahweh who sits upon the sea. Psalm 29 is all about God's sovereignty over all things. It begins by his sovereignty over all other gods, over all other spiritual beings, and then carries us to talk about all these different entities throughout creation, including the waters, which held the chaos monster, the Leviathan. And it's known that the Jews actually feared the seas. They were not seafaring people by and large because they associated the sea with chaos, with destruction. It's there in the beginning, right, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters and then calls all things into life and into being. You might note that at the very end of the story of the Bible, we are told that in the new creation, there will be no sea. And many Southern California people are like, oh man, bummer, no more beach, no more waves. And what John is actually saying to us is no more chaos, no more destruction. All of that is gone and has been removed. But this psalm, again, portrays God as supreme over all, over the sea, thundering in triumph over the waters and the flood as a champion standing over a defeated foe. Listen, it says in verse 3 of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. And in verse 10, listen to this, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh is enthroned as king forever. So when we come to the end of the story, who is this? Guess what? Mark has already dropped a shoe on this. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Oh, he is Yahweh, who sits enthroned over the flood. He is Yahweh, whose voice, quiet, be still, is over the waters. The Lord is enthroned as king forever could probably be the heading for our section this morning, where we see Jesus' authority and power over the chaotic waters of death and judgment, where we see, or we'll go on to see next week, or not next week, the weeks following, the rescue of one soul held in the grip of slavery to Satan and his demons. And finally, where we will see one child snatched from the jaws of death itself. You know, this really is an incredible text to consider, to meditate on as we go into Passion Week, where we contemplate our King Jesus, who is now enthroned forever, but who for our sake took on the waters of judgment, who for our sake rescued us from the grip of Satan and pulled us up from the jaws of death. Maybe we should see these stories as a different sort of triumphal entry, where Jesus stormed the kingdom of Satan to set his people free. So who is Jesus? He is the king who is enthroned forever, the one who sits upon the water. But there's also more that Mark wants to tell us about Jesus. This story should also be a very clear hyperlink to another story in Scripture. Now, where else do we find a prophet that has a mission from God asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm? Anybody? Jonah. Ding, 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 ding. Good job. So Mark is intentionally using language right out of Jonah chapter 1 to tell this story. We know that both Jesus and Jonah used boats in response to God's mission. One, to go into Gentile territory to make known God's rescue and judgment upon wickedness. And one, to use a boat to go in the opposite direction of Gentile country to flee God's direction and command. Both boats were overtaken by a storm, and the descriptions of the storm are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep, and in both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said this, "We're all going to die." And in both cases, there is this miraculous divine intervention, and the sea is calmed. Now, on top of that, both stories, the sailors become even more terrified than they were before the storm was calm. Did you notice that? It's almost the exact same. Remember, they throw in Jonah and the sea is calmed, and then they are overwhelmed by what just happened. It kind of hits them all of a sudden, right? And in this story, this retelling, same thing. As Jesus calms the storm, it says not just that they're afraid, now they're terrified. What's going on here? Now, Mark is clearly connecting these two stories, but the question is why? There are clear differences in these stories. Jonah, of course, is in the storm because of his disobedience. Jesus is in the storm because of his obedience to the mission that the Father has sent him on to rescue people who are held in the grip of Satan. The other clear difference between the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus is that in the midst of the storm, Jonah says to the sailors, in effect, there's only one thing to do. If I perish, you live. If I die, you live. But that's not how our story goes this morning. Or is it? You and I have this benefit of knowing the end of Mark's story. And if we take a step back and look at the rest of the story of Jesus, in his own words, he is one who is greater than Jonah. And he will be thrown, as it were, into the great storm of judgment for the sin and rebellion of all of humanity. He will descend to the depths of death and the grave, defeat the chaos monsters. And once and for all, he will rise from the dead 3 days later. This is what Mark wants us to pick up on. We have one in the boat who is greater than Jonah, one whose voice is over the water, one who sits enthroned as king forever. The question is, what does that mean for disciples? Now, I want to break our section down into kind of three parts. And I think here we have this word from Jesus, this command, this is where we're going. We've got talk about Jesus' presence. Then we've got the storm, we've got the fear, we have the rebuke, we have the calming of the sea, and then finally we have this more terrified scenario as there is this great revelation of who Jesus is. So let's look at these things together. Now, starting in verse 35, the first thing to notice in this story is the initiative of Jesus in going to the other side with his disciples. He says this, "Let's go to the other side." Jesus, as we know, is on a mission from the Father to bring salvation and light to all of humanity. And this includes him. In this story, he's going to go to a region that is mostly Gentile. It's outside of the Jewish community. He's going to the other side of the lake, and he's going literally for one demonically afflicted man. That's the only person that he'll touch. It's amazing. We'll look at this in a few weeks. It's amazing what Jesus will do for one lost soul, that he will traverse heaven and earth to rescue and redeem. He will leave the 99, as he says, to save the one. Also, Mark has this really awkward, clunky kind of way that he wants to make it explicit that Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. It's really weird. It's like, and he's in their boat, but there's also other boats. And you're like, what are you trying to tell us? So I think there's two things that Mark's trying to say. Number one, Jesus has given a directive, a word. This is his mission, and explicitly, he is with disciples. His presence goes with them in their very boat. And the interesting thing to note about this is that we have this pattern all throughout the biblical story of divine directives along with God's presence. Now, think about all the stories in Scripture. You think about God's promise to Abraham and to Sarah, what he's going to do with them, what he's going to do through them. He's going to make them a great nation. He's going to make them a blessing to the very ends of the earth. And guess what? He's going to be with them all the way. Every step of the way, he's going to protect them, watch over them, preserve them, and make sure the promises come to pass. Now, we see this pattern continue with the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, down to the 12 heads of the houses of Israel. We see this with Moses and Joshua, the judges, the kings, and prophets. The question again and again in the biblical story is this: will these individuals and these communities trust God's word, his promise, and his presence over their particular circumstance? Now, there are a few bright spots of faithfulness among Israel, but by and large, Israel fails to have faith. They fail to trust God's promise and to trust his presence is actually with them again and again. They ask questions like this, right? They've been brought out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. God has showed his power over the gods of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's brought them into the wilderness, but he's preserved them. He covers them with a cloud by day. He gives them light with a pillar of fire by night. He gives them manna from heaven each day. And when things get tough, what do the people say? is God really among us? This is the first question that they have. Or when there's scarcity, when there's trouble, when there's a trial, they say this, why have you brought us out here to die? It would have been better if we died in Egypt. And essentially what the people say again and again to God in the biblical narrative, in the face of God's promises and his promise of presence, when things come up, they basically say this, God, you don't actually care about us. That's what they're saying. And the same thing is about to happen to the disciples. That's what's going on in this story. Now, as we move, we see the storm, the fear, the response, and the rebuke in verses 37 through 40. Now, this story, I'll admit, it feels pretty dramatic, doesn't it? Like a furious squall on a lake, threatening to swamp the boat, and somehow Jesus is asleep through all of this? Like, at what point does the water level have to come up to where you're like, oh, this isn't a waterbed. Like, you know, something may be happening here. Like, Jesus is just sleeping through it all. Now, there's a few things I think that we just have to note about kind of the geographical layout of the Sea of Galilee and also just the context. Now, the people of Israel, as I mentioned earlier, generally feared the sea, and they associated it with judgment, with chaos, with this chaos monster of destruction. But there were very skilled fishermen and sailors among the disciples. Now, the Sea of Galilee, you might not know, is 13 miles long. It is 7 miles wide, but it also sits 686 below sea level. And the drop-off is incredibly drastic. It's actually not very far from the Mediterranean Sea. And then there is just this sharp decline that happens. And what is known to happen is that these wild winds whip off the Mediterranean and then come down the cliffs right onto the Sea of Galilee. Also, you'll have fierce winds come out of the east, and it will literally make the Sea of Galilee like a washing machine. There have been reports, even to this day, of very, very large surf on these waters. Now, as I mentioned, these are skilled fishermen and sailors. They've seen their fair share of storms on this sea, but clearly there's something different about this one. This storm is so big that they fear for their lives. And this is seen in the language that they use with Jesus. And it's interesting to note, out of the synoptic gospels, Mark seems to convey the plea of disciples in a very blunt, almost rude fashion. In Matthew and Luke's retelling, the disciples' cry is pietistic. It's very prayer-like. It's very formal. But here, it's harsh. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Like, they are just, like, appalled at Jesus just sleeping there. How can you sleep at a time like this? It's very similar to what the captain says to Jonah. Now, I'll be honest, this story has stumped me many times because I don't actually get what the problem is. I mean, what would I do if I was in a situation like this? A squall? You know, water threatening to just completely overtake the boat? How would you respond if you were in a storm like that? On top of this, they seem to be following the biblical script, right? What's the problem here? When God's people are in trouble, they call on the Lord, and he saves them. In fact, what's described in this passage is almost verbatim what we read in Psalm 107. Listen to this. Some went out on the seas in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. A beautiful psalm about God's salvation. That's actually what this psalm is about. There's five different stanzas recalling all the different ways that God manifests his faithful love to human beings that are in need. Beautiful. What's the problem? On top of that, what the disciples say is almost an exact echo of Psalm 44. And this was a common prayer recited in first century Israel. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Not only that, but like in these Psalms, Jesus responds to their prayer. He gets up and rebukes, which is a very strange word to use. And it says that it was completely calm. Now, interesting, it says that he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the words that he uses here are fascinating. The words are, be quiet and be muzzled. Very strange language to be using for wind and waves, isn't it? Sounds like a ferocious animal. Sounds like a beast, like a monster, doesn't it? Now, the language used by Jesus indicates a presence behind the storm, a violent, demonic presence that is aimed at destroying this kingdom community of disciples. Now, this just raises the whole thing. This storm is a demonically influenced storm against these disciples, and they call out to Jesus, and he answers them and brings the storm to an end. Again, what's the problem? Like, what would you do in a demonically influenced storm? I mean, we hope, like, oh, I prayed, I called out to Jesus, and I felt his presence with me, right? I felt the Lord, you know, deliver me. The storm was calm, whatever it might be. So why does he rebuke the disciples? Why does he say, why are you so afraid? Isn't it obvious why they're so afraid? This is a demonically influenced storm. Do you still have no faith? Ah, not really. I mean, come on. Their response seems reasonable to me given their circumstance. What were they supposed to do? Have you ever thought about that? What were they supposed to do? Now, biblical commentators have come up with a whole slew of ideas about what Jesus is rebuking. The most fascinating one that I found, I like this one, they were saying that Jesus expected the disciples to calm the storm themselves. And I was like, well, that is wild. And then, though, you go on in Mark, and when the disciples bring the need of hunger of the multitudes to Jesus, he's like, all right, what are you going to do? And they're like, I don't know, you know. Well, we found a few. And so then Jesus does the miracle of multiplication and feeds everyone. Jesus, remember, he sends out disciples to proclaim the gospel, to have authority over the kingdom of Satan, and they cast out demons. They come back and they report all that they were able to do. One commentator's like, I think that this is a consistent pattern in Mark. Jesus is the one seated upon the waters. He's the king over all. And so he sends out delegates to have authority and power over all things in his name. I'm like, well, okay, maybe. Like, there's something there. I don't know. I don't think that this is Mark's point. I thought it was fascinating. I believe, though, what Jesus is rebuking here is their failure to trust his word and his presence with him. Now, you may feel that that's kind of harsh. And I think at first read, I do too. And maybe this just kind of, I don't know, adds to what you already feel about God. Oh, well, here it is, you know, God expects this much of me and I can never live up. I can never do what he asks of me. And here he is again, just rebuking my weakness, my lack of faith in these things. Now, a few things to note. Remember, the whole crossing the sea thing is Jesus' big idea, right? This is his plan, and he's with the disciples. But instead of trusting the word of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, they are gripped by the storm, its destructive power and presence. Mark is doing this intentionally. And their response is to say, not, we are afraid. It's okay to be afraid. Their response is to say this, we're going to die and God doesn't care. We're going to die and Jesus, you don't even care what happens to us. This is what Jesus is addressing. And I believe that Mark means this storm as a metaphor for the life of disciples. I believe this is a true story, but I think for us, reading it thousands of years later, we should apply this in our life as we consider the various twists and turns, upsets, diagnoses, scarcities, trials, afflictions and bereavement, persecutions, and so on, that we will experience in this life. All of these are various different kinds of storms that come into our lives. And the thing about storms is that they have revelatory power to them. They simply reveal what's actually there, what's underneath what we claim to be about. They reveal our true character. They reveal who we really are, what we are actually trusting and believing about God, what we are actually believing about ourselves. And in the midst of the storm, it reveals, do we actually believe God is in control? It reveals, do we actually believe that he is the one seated over the flood? It reveals, do we actually believe in God's compassionate fatherly care for us? It reveals whether we believe his word over us and his presence with us wherever we go. I think the question for us this morning as disciples is this: what comes out of you in the storm? That's simply it. When the heat gets turned up, what comes out of you? What comes out of me? Is it despair? Oh, I knew this was going to happen. I always expected that the worst thing I ever did would come back to revisit me. God is repaying me for my sins. Is it feelings of God-forsakenness? Is it bitterness over those who have wronged you, God who has done you dirty? Is it anger, lashing out at others? Accusations and justifications? Is it grabbing for destructive coping mechanisms? All of these, according to Mark, are failures of faith. They are failures to believe the word that God has spoken. Number one, that he is king over all. Number two, that he is with us wherever we go. That's what this text is really all about. And again, this may feel harsh to us, but I think the question is, what is God looking for in the storm? What is God looking for? And the answer is faith. That's what he's looking for. Trust and assurance in his power, that he's good, that his presence is with us, regardless of life circumstances, to know and believe with all of our hearts. Okay, here we go. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Pastor and theologian Eugene Peterson, he wrote this. He says, the only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is in the current circumstances you are provided this very day. The house you live in, the family you find yourself in, The job that you have been given, the weather conditions that prevail at this moment. That is so insightful, just for us to stop and realize. You know what? Sometimes we tend to think that our circumstance is unique, don't we? And it may be unique to us, but it's not unique to the human experience. I mean, Peter writes about this, James. You know, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's about to try you. My beloved brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We find this again and again and again throughout the scripture. These are opportunities for us to actually trust God. To actually say, oh, no. I believe that God is king. I believe God's word, that he's with me. Because of what Jesus has done, he's king forever, and I am in his grip. And this is an opportunity for me to live that out. Not an opportunity for me to be like, well, you don't understand my circumstance. Well, you don't understand how annoying these people are. If it wasn't this way, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, I get it. That's kind of the point. Remember, storms, they simply reveal what's already there. Now, the question I think for us is, what do we do if we find ourselves stuck in this kind of pattern? Storm, failure. Storm, fear. Storm, failure. Storm, fear. What do we do if we just feel stuck there? I think many of us aren't actually paying attention to the fact that these storms are doing what I said, revealing deep character flaws. They're revealing inconsistencies in what we say about God, what we say about ourselves, and the way we actually live and behave when life is difficult. And we think the need is to have the storm calmed. It is not. That is not the need. To have it removed does not actually solve my problem. It doesn't actually heal or make whole my fear, my brokenness, what's wrong underneath, what the storm is actually pressing on. But this is what we often pray, isn't it? And understandably so. Nobody's like, Lord, make the storm blow harder. Nobody. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, what if God is calling you and I to weather these storms in order to grow deeper in trust of his power and presence with us? Do you guys remember the movie Forrest Gump? It's a great film. Great, great film. Do you guys remember Lieutenant Dan? Do you remember what a just bitter, awful, tormented human he is? And then on top of all that, he loses his legs. You remember that? Lieutenant Dan, you got magic legs. It's great. There's a scene in Forrest Gump where Forrest and Lieutenant Dan, you know, they get that shrimp boat, right? And they go out on the waters and they experience this squall. I mean, it is just madness. And Lieutenant Dan is up on top of the mast, and he is screaming and cursing at God. And Forrest is, you know, he's doing the commentary, and he's like, I think they had some things to work out. The beautiful thing, I actually thought about this once I finished First Gathering. I was like, man, it's like Forrest Gump. The next day, they've come through the storm, and Lieutenant Dan is a changed man. The storm was able to bring up all the bile, all the vomit, all the bitterness, all the anger. And guess what? To have it be revealed for what it actually was. This is the intention of storms. What they reveal is it's already there. And you and I think we're okay in the calm. And so that's what we pray for. But what you actually need is a squall to reveal all that's there so that you can have a deeper healing. And that deeper healing can only come through a revelation of the Lord of the storm. And that's what this last part is about. Now, in response to Jesus' actions and words, this is so weird what it says. He stands up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, quiet, be muzzled, completely calm. And it says this, and they were terrified. Wait, what? The storm is calmed. It's over. Why are you terrified now? Because of this. Who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. See, Mark doesn't end this story with a calm sea. Mark instead ends the story with a different kind of storm and disciples that are not just afraid as they were before, but now they've moved into terror. Because they stand before the Lord of the storm, one to whom the wind and waves listen and obey. What I want us to understand from this is kind of this double thing that's happening. In the previous part, the storm, they're gripped by fear. At the word of Jesus, they are gripped by the Lord of the storm. Do you see what's happening here? Something else has rocked them to the core. Something more powerful has come in and changed everything. They've witnessed and experienced a power greater than their greatest fear. That's what is happening in this story. Now, I asked a moment ago, what can we do when we are in the cycle? Storm, fear, storm, failure, storm, fear, storm, anger, storm, lash out, storm, addiction, storm, fear. What do we do? When we are gripped by the power and presence of other things in our lives, what we need is what a famous theologian called the power or expulsive power of a greater affection. We need to find something more strong, more stable, more gripping. An object of awe and worship that is above everything else. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever watched any like surf documentaries, but some of these guys and girls that surf massive waves like Jaws in Hawaii, you know, or Nazarene in Portugal, or Mavericks in Northern California, you know how they train? They dive down in huge surf, and they hold on to rocks. And it's these powerful boulders that are just set firm that are able to hold them in the storm. And that way, they're actually able to train their lungs to have more capacity. And in a sense, this is what you and I need to do in the storm. We need to dive down, and we need to hold on to the rock. And as we hold on to the solid foundation of who God is, he's king, his presence is with us. This trains us. It teaches us about the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God, what it does is it makes us faithful. You know, Paul tells us this. He says, you know, the things that are written in the Old Testament, all these stories, they're written for our comfort, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. So when we see these characters like Abraham and Sarah failing in their faith, you know, bringing in Hagar, bringing in Ishmael, and trying to figure out what God's doing, when we see Jacob and his heel-catching and, you know, conniving type of ways, what we see in this pattern, whether it's the failure of David or the failure of Israel, whatever, what we see is the faithfulness of God. Just so, so very consistent. And see, the faithfulness of God underneath all of this is meant to do something in us, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. What we need, as in this story, we need a revelation of the Lord of the storm. And this is the thing that will actually grip us in such a way that these storms no longer have that power over us. Something else has touched our fear, our failure, our pain, our bitterness, our anger, our addiction, and it is a power greater than any power in heaven or on earth. It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what we are being offered in these stories, to exchange our fear for faith. In one of his many books, Dr. Timothy Keller mentions how the fear of the Lord is a really peculiar phrase that just shows up a lot through Scripture, and especially in the Psalms. Maybe you guys are familiar. You've read this, Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you think, that's weird. Why the fear of the Lord? He says, obviously, to be in the fear of the Lord isn't to be scared by the Lord or to be scared of the Lord. Even though the Hebrew word does have overtones of respect and awe, fear in the Bible means to be overwhelmed, and here it is, to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. We realize that God's greatness, that God's love is stronger than anything. This is what Paul says at the end of Romans. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things, you know, height, depth, width, length, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Paul says, I'm convinced. I've seen it all. I've been through every storm. I've been through everything, and this is what I'm convinced of, God's power and God's love. There's nothing stronger. Tim Keller says this, do you realize how different that kind of fear is from just believing in God? Many people believe in God, but they don't fear God. He hasn't gripped them. He doesn't control or hold them through the storm. And I believe that this is what Mark is inviting us to cultivate in our lives, this fear of the Lord. And as I said, this is that transformational work that the biblical story does as we read about failure and fear and all of these temptations that try God's people. What we see is God's faithfulness. And these are meant to produce in us strong confidence, faith, hope, and yes, love. Love like God's love. Now, if you find this to be absent and difficult in your life, it is most likely because you are focused on the wrong thing. Something else has gripped you. That's as simple as it can be. Now, as I was studying this passage, I kept recalling a storm in my life. And I've shared this before, but honestly, it's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. That's ever happened to me and my wife. And when our daughter was 12 hours old, 12 hours after her birth, she was, she was diagnosed with a congenital heart disease and would require open heart surgery. And this was just like, it felt like a nightmare. We were at this hospital that was on this hill in Santa Rosa. You guys, it was like Arkham Asylum from Batman. I don't know if you're like following what I'm saying here. The place was literally closed down and condemned a week later after we were there. So it's just eerie, haunting kind of feeling. I wake up like 4 a.m. Grace is bawling her eyes out, and I'm just hearing her talk to the doctor, and I think I'm having an actual nightmare. I literally begin to pinch myself. I thought, no, this can't be real. This can't be real. Your daughter has a heart disease. You know, she's not going to live. Here's what needs to happen. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to us. And we were shocked by this. We bawled our eyes out. But somehow, we didn't despair. It was almost strange. We didn't blame God. We didn't blame and turn on each other. What happened was we trusted that God was good, that he was powerful, that he loved us and was with us no matter what. That's what happened. And honestly, I mean, when we look back, we talk about this often, like we experience, it's like we were being carried. It was really strange. And as I think back on that time, there's this hymn that still just is immediately recalled. And it was a hymn that we had been singing for some time with our church, and it comes directly from this passage in Isaiah 43. I highly recommend that you go and read Isaiah 43 after this morning. But Isaiah 43 is about God's power. It's about his presence. It's about his preservation. And this was just our song through this storm. The title of this hymn is called How Firm a Foundation. Some of you are probably familiar with it. But these are the words that stand out. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you. I'll cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with you, your trouble to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never, no, never forsake. I truly believe the only way we made it through that storm, the way that we did, is because our eyes were set on a greater power. They were fixed on a greater love. We were certain of God's presence with us. Yeah, this was the worst thing we've ever seen, ever experienced. And by God's grace, our daughter's happy and healthy and doing fine. We had no idea what the outcome would be. But I share all this because this is just where our thoughts went. Jesus was the thing we were gripped by. And so we weathered that storm well. Now, that hasn't always been the case in the storms that we've gone through. I'll be honest. And it's funny how sometimes, like, man, what a storm I've been through. And then other little things can set me off, can make me irritable and anger and bitter and lashing out and can lead me to coping mechanisms. I'm just like you. And this is just the truth for disciples. Discipleship, what I'm trying to say, is not about perfection. It is about continued maturity and faith. And disciples are allowed to get it wrong because there's a lot wrong with us. Just the facts. We have terrible things that have been done to us. We have awful things that we've done. We have things that have been done in our presence that have left a stain or scars on us, and these defile us. We are broken people. We've experienced failure and abandonment, and it's left deep wounds. God knows all of this. And so disciples of Jesus, we're allowed to get it wrong. We're allowed to fail. It's okay to be faithless. But thank God this isn't where he leaves us, right? What we find is that the faithfulness of Jesus never fails. He is the Lord over the storm. He is the God of all love. He is the God who is with us. Even through the greatest storms that every single one of us will face, we will face death. Everyone you love will die. You yourself will die. It's just a fact. And what we need to be assured of is that there is one who has triumphed over all, the Lord of the storm, and he will hold us fast through it all, take us from this side all the way through to the other side. That is how strong our God is. the one who is enthroned over the flood, the one who sits as king forever. He is with us wherever we go. Now, as we come to the table this morning, I believe that this is what the Lord is asking of us. He is asking that we will hand over those things that grip us, those things that control us, that we would reorient our eyes and our hearts upon this power and presence that is greater than any power, that is greater than any presence. And so I ask you, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord this morning, what scares the hell out of you? What is it? What's the worst thing that you can possibly imagine? What grips you? What do you find that controls you? And I encourage you to tell that to Jesus this morning. Confess it to him. And then to quietly listen to what he might say to you in return. What he might show you about his power over this particular situation or thing. What he might tell you about his love for you and his presence with you through it all. Church, I invite you to come and meet the Lord Jesus at his table and be reminded that this is the one who gave his life. And in giving his life, he overcame everything for us. Be reminded of what he endured to make us his own. What he did so that he can always be with us. What he did so he could be king over us. And may we be overwhelmed and gripped by his power, by his love, and by the reality of his presence with us wherever we go. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.